Welcome to Bereans Online. This is recording number 85 for May 10th, 2015. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, it's so good to be saved. Thank you so much for your promises that we can rely on for our eternal salvation. And we ask that you provide for us continually throughout the week. And most of all, that you keep our eyes open to the truth, that you take away the pride from our hearts so we can learn the truth of your word. And don't let our personal emotions and feelings get in the way of what you want us to know. Let us see the world as you see it. Let us see the word as you interpret it, not as we want to interpret it. And we ask that for your protection from all the evil of the world and protect the whole of Christendom. And we ask all those things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're now in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to the light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And that is if Israel will get right with the word of God. That's what we've been seeing over and over, chapter after chapter, we've been seeing that repeated, and we're going to see it repeated here too. And in verse 4 it says, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah." Now, a dromedary is another type of camel. When it says camel, it can mean a camel with one or two bunches, but a dromedary specifically has one bunch instead of two. That's just how they named that particular variety. So the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as clouds, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. And if you remember, we talked about the ships of Tarshish before, how they were, you know, they brought a lot of trade goods and valuable trade goods, that kind of thing. Unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gate shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box altogether, that means the box tree, another variety, to beautify the palace of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of the king, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So it's not saying here that you're literally going to be sucking the breast of the king. It's talking about being able to benefit from directly from the things that the king has. It's anything that's of high abundance, you're going to be able to benefit from that. That's what it's talking about here. And then in verse 17, for brass will I bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall give unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And this is the similar promise that he was giving to Abraham, where he was going to make his seed to be countless, as the sands, the beaches, is just countless numbers. And that's what he's talking about. He's going to bless them if they will turn to his righteousness, just like we talked about, that we have that same, a similar type of promise in Matthew chapter 6 in the New Testament. So Isaiah 61:1, and as we go through this, I guess I also should mention that we need to make sure that we understand that we are heirs to the promises of God, and there are eternal promises that the Jews have for those in the spirit of eternity, and of after the Lord Jesus Christ comes back when this is all done, that we will inherit some of those same promises that the Jews had, but not all the promises of the Jews. See, one of the things that I see that there's ministries that do, they tend to take one of two extremes. They tend to take an extreme to say that, no, there are none of the promises of the Old Testament that Christians have. They're only in the New Testament. There are, and then other people that say, no, all the promises of the Old Testament, that's Christ gives all of us that kind of thing. Well, then to them I ask, okay, are you promised the land of the Jews? The Jews of Israel, does that go to the Christians now? It doesn't belong to the Jews anymore because the Christians inherit that? No, that is not the case, okay? Not every promise in the Old Testament do Christians inherit, okay? There's some that we do, but we don't for many of them, okay? So we have to be able to look at the context and understand, is this an earthly, a fleshly promise that God has given to men, like to Abraham? We are not promised that our seed's going to go out, you know, and be countless in number. That was a promise given specific to Abraham of the flesh, okay? And so there are certain promises that we don't have in that, but there are other promises, eternal ones, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and we inherit a kingdom and that God becomes the light, that, you know, the sun and the moon, it's all going to go dark and the stars are going to fall from heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ will be our light. He will be the light that will never go out, okay? That kind of promise we are going to inherit. So we need to make sure we look at the context and distinguish between the two. Have some discernment, okay? That's the key there. So anyway, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You see, and again, this is just like we talked about last week, this is all the things that the Jews were expecting Christ to do when he came the first time. And, of course, they didn't believe, okay? They did not believe a number of things, but and Christ knew what was going to have to happen. And this is why there's also the prophecy in there. It's not that he's not going to do these things. He is, but he's coming a second time to do all these things. Not a third time, okay? Like they said, oh, nope, there's going to be a pre-trib rapture, and then he's going to come back and do all this stuff. No, that's not going to happen, okay? He came back the first time, and he's coming back again the second time. The Bible doesn't mention some secret pre-trib rapture or mid-trib rapture that's going to happen anywhere along the line. He's going to come back one more time, and that's when he's going to finalize it. So continuing here in verse 6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. Now when it says, for shame ye shall have double, okay, what that's talking about is not saying that, okay, because you have done shameful things, therefore you're going to get double shameful things. And when it says, for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion, it's like, oh, because you've created confusion, therefore you're going to be able to rejoice in your portion. That's not what that's saying. It's saying he's replacing these things, okay? And so what he's doing is taking all their wickedness and replacing it with something else because they are repenting and turning to righteousness, all right? And in verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering." Wait a second. Stop. "I, the Lord, love judgment?" But wait a second. Didn't we just cover all this stuff on our Facebook group just this past week? We were having discussions with some rebellious Christians, assuming they are Christians, some rebellious folks that were saying, "No, you're not supposed to judge anything or anyone." Well, the Bible says that the Lord loves judgment. He loves when there is righteous judgment among the people that are using proper biblical discernment. And he says, "I hate robbery for burnt offering." Instead of taking among themselves what they are supposed to take, their portion, like the firstlings of their flock, the perfect, the best and perfect that they can to bring up as an offering, what they'll do is they'll steal somebody else's so they don't have to give up their own. Okay, so that way, just almost like today where there's a lot of people that are kind of relying on somebody else for their so-called Christianity. And there's a lot of, I mean, there's a lot we could talk about that one, I guess, and when you go into how there's a lot of people out there that I've seen, especially young men and women who, you know, their parents might be really strong Christians, but they themselves, you can see them in the back going, "Oh, I am so tired of this," because a lot of what they're doing is relying on their parents' Christianity. It's almost like their parents are forcing them into it, because we aren't, a lot of people sit back and think that we are saved because, oh, we're saved the moment that we're going to choose to be saved. Look, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the timing for everyone, and the Spirit of God has to do work on you in His own timing. It's not that people just get saved whenever they feel like it, okay? The Spirit of God has to do work on them. And so, is it possible for people to get saved on their deathbed? Yes. Does it happen that often? I don't think so, okay? I think people they're just afraid of dying. They're just, you know, that kind of thing. They're just afraid of hell. They're afraid of dying. But they're not really, I mean, but even a lot of them don't believe that they're going to hell. They just think, well, I've done a few bad things, and I want to tell that person I'm sorry, and this person I'm sorry. You see, that's horizontal repentance. It's a repentance of the world which worketh death. But you see, repentance towards God, have godly sorrow towards Him, that is something that people have in order to be repentant to come to the foot of the cross. It's not going to happen any other way. And that's got to happen in God's timing, not your timing when you believe that should happen, but in His own timing, okay? So, and like I said, the Spirit of God is not always going to dwell with man. So we have to, you know, we want to make sure to take the opportunity to heed the Word of God as closely as we can now, whether, you know, as opposed to the time where the Spirit of God is not going to dwell with man, because again, eventually He's going to give them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, says in Romans chapter 1. And there's many people, and I hope God hasn't, you know, if anybody's listening to this and isn't saved, I hope God hasn't given up on you. I don't want that. I want you to be saved, if at all possible. But you see, you have to come, it's the law from which you have to understand, and to make sure, and to understand that you are guilty of breaking that law. That's what that all comes down to. Anyway, there's a lot we could discuss there on that, but it's a lot of people that are kind of relying on someone else's Christianity, which is why there's so many people, at least that I believe there are today, that go and they listen to preachers and believe they're born again saved. That happens in church buildings a lot. It's almost like they're relying on their pastor, assuming that he's even a Christian, because many of them, I believe, are false converts out there. But they're relying on his Christianity to lead them through, right? And that's where we have to stop doing that. We have to start studying on our own. And I don't want people relying on me for that either. You need to start studying on your own. It's okay to have teachings and have people, you know, give teachings and all that, but you need to make sure you're studying the Word of God for yourself as well. And as I always say, and I keep saying, I'm not saying you have to read your Bible every second of every hour of every day, okay? But you ought to read it some, you know, dive into it a little bit. So anyway, continuing here. In verse 9, let me finish verse 8. It says, I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And in verse 9, it says, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And that goes directly in correlation to the New Testament scripture that talks about, you know, women, you know, this is not to adorn themselves with jewels and gold and all this kind of stuff, but through good works and shamefacedness and sobriety, through good works to adorn themselves with that things. And that says it, to God, that's of a very high price for a woman to do those kind of things. Well, that applies to men as well, that we should adorn ourselves with good works. And that's what should make us attractive. But again, with the world, they want you to be a part of their wickedness, okay? And if you're not willing to be a part of their wickedness, you're often cast out. But to God, it's of high price. And then in verse 11, it says, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." In chapter 62, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." So here, we oughtn't to hold our peace, meaning that we sit back and say nothing when there's wickedness going on. That we ought to speak up and speak the truth of the word when we see the wickedness happening. No matter how many people hate us, it doesn't matter whether they hate us or not, it matters that we tell the truth when it needs to be told. And have some discernment and discretion of when to do it, okay? Because there are proper timings, but you need to keep studying the word for that. In verse 2, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." So I'm actually assuming, I didn't look those up beforehand, but I'm assuming that's probably what those Hebrew words mean. It means something along the lines that the Lord delighteth and the land is married is probably what those mean. Because that typically when you see that, when it gives a description, they're going to call it, it says, "I'm going to call your name this and this for this and this reason." That's, you'll always see that that's typically the definition there. So even for the names, often the Bible has a built-in dictionary for those as well. And in verse 5 it says, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored." Now, when it says the Lord has sworn by his right hand, they said, "Well, I thought the Bible says swear not at all." That's right. And they said, "But God did it." Okay. God also destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Does that give you the right to rain fire down on cities? No. Okay? Just because God does something does not mean he gives man the same right to do it. Okay? So we have to pay attention to what he commands us to do. Just because it states that he did it doesn't give us the right to do it. Right? And then continuing in verse 9, it says, "But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is in him, and his work before him." Now, of course, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did, and every time they were coming up, they wanted to stone him to death, or they wanted to take him, or something like that, and they wanted to argue with him. He says, "Have I not demonstrated by my works who I am and what I'm doing?" And that's exactly what this is talking about here. It says his work is before him. This was already declared to the Jews beforehand, and they were not looking at his works for the proper sign that they keep looking for. Now, I understand the Bible tells us that it's a wicked generation that doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wicked generation that seeketh after a sign. And that's true, because the signs have already been given, so God doesn't need to repeatedly give them all the time. That's why people are walking around going, oh, why isn't God speaking to me? I don't know if I need to fix my lawnmower or not, and I just need God to tell me everything. You do not need God to tell you everything. He's already given you his word that's given you instruction, and everything else, if it doesn't apply to that instruction, then it goes like this. You love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. If anything else that's not written directly in the New Testament or specifically of what we're supposed to do, that is what we're supposed to follow. It's really easy, but people turn it into a complex thing because, again, many of them are still following pagan gods they call Jesus, that they call God. They follow these pagan gods and these pagan traditions of men and are completely deceived, so that way they're looking, well, we need a pastor to tell us everything to do because we just can't figure it out for ourselves. We have no liberty in Christ to get anything done. We need our pastor's permission. I mean, it's really sad that I've seen that in so many different church buildings, as I've seen some, I remember the last one I spoke in was years ago, and because, you know, again, after everything we teach here, church buildings will not invite me to speak anymore after they learn some of the stuff we teach on here. They're like, no way, we are going to hold on to our traditions, and that guy is teaching against our traditions. We don't want people learning that. It's not that I would even go in and say those things in their church building. I'm only going to talk about what they want me to talk about. If they want me to talk about creation, that's all I'm going to talk about. But the point is that they don't want people going to my website and learning the truth about those things. They want to hide that. They want to indoctrinate their congregation, so they often reject us. But you see, as the last one that I went to, I remember there was a guy, he was 16, 17 years old, something like that at the time, and he had told me that he really wanted to get some of the teachings, like the dinosaur teachings and things like that. He wanted his friends at school to be able to see this stuff, a lot of his classmates. He said, I would love to do that. He says, I'm not really sure how. I said, look, you don't have to pay me a dime or anything like that. I said, just invite me. I'll come and do it. It was like a couple hours away is where he lived. I said, I'll drive out there and I'll do it. I said, you don't even have to pay any money or anything. You can reserve a spot at the library. Libraries have projector screens and stuff. I said, that's public access. I said, you're a citizen in that town. You have a library. Use the public library. Just reserve a room. And then we can go in and we can do that. And I said, we don't even have to have a projector screen. I've got my own. I'll bring it. I said, and we can go over that stuff. I said, even if you'll set that up, I said, and if you need a way to, you know, get some people in there, maybe Lorraine and I can save up a bit of money. We can order some pizzas and stuff, and then we'll bring them in there, and they can, you know, they can eat once we're done, or eat at the beginning or something, and then sit, which I actually prefer. I don't like eating at the end of the stuff. I would rather feed them first, then preach to them the gospel, which I think is a biblical way of doing that. You're supposed to go in, you feed the hungry, and then teach them the truth, because they're not going to listen much when their stomach's growling so much, okay? So I would rather feed them first, and then have them sit and go through the presentation. And they said, well, what if they eat and they leave? Well, then you're being charitable, okay? Stop worrying about every single dime that you spend. You know, if you're being charitable of feeding someone, that's wonderful. But the point was, I said, this is all the stuff you can do. And he wrote me back, and he said, well, okay, but I got to ask my pastor about this. I got to get his permission on this stuff. I said, no, you don't. You don't have to get his permission. Just do it. If this is something the Lord Jesus Christ has convicted you to do, then just do it. And I never heard back from him again. Because, again, everything's got to go through their pastor. He is the king that rules over them. That's exactly how these church, and they act like, no, 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 we don't do that in our church. That is almost how every church building I have ever seen operates. Repeatedly, I keep seeing this. So anyway, sorry. The point being, we go back, rewind through all that stuff. It's the work is before him. He is demonstrating this stuff to people, okay? And it's through the liberty that he has given us that we operate. And that was kind of a long trail of thoughts, and I apologize. Anyway, the last verse in verse 12, and it says, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. And that's where we're going to end on chapter 62 today. We'll pick up on 63 next week. Do anybody have any questions or comments about anything we discussed before we continue? All right, well, let's continue on. We are going to go on to Islam again. Last week we were discussing how they are trying to create a stairway to heaven over dead bodies. It's this works-based religion, and they're trying to do that work in order to gain themselves position in heaven. And now we're going to talk about the Muslim woman's life of fear, how the Muslim women are oppressed in their society. We're going to go over a number of topics on this, and I'm going to give you a number of examples. And this may be the only topic we can cover today because this one is kind of long. Now, if you guys remember last week, I showed you a propaganda cartoon. And that propaganda cartoon came from this website called Islam's World's Greatest Religion, where they have all sorts of propaganda cartoons on there. You can look that up if you want. And anyway, so he gives this one where he has a nun who is covered head to toe, right, with all her nun garb, the way that they do that stuff. And it says, quote, "A nun can be covered from head to toe in order to devote herself to God, right? But then if a Muslim girl does the same, why is she oppressed?" End quote. Now, let's ignore the fact for a moment that Catholicism is not part of Christianity, okay? Because that really has nothing to do with the topic we're talking about right now. The nun, first of all, has a choice. She puts on that garb because she has a choice to do that. If a Muslim girl does not do that, she doesn't have a choice. This is something she has to do, okay? Now, some people might think, wait, they have to do that? That's not true. They don't have to do that. Okay, well then, watch a female reporter go into Saudi Arabia. And what does she have on her head every time she goes in? When she's walking down the street, she's interviewing people, she always has that covering her head every time. And I've seen some interviews from some women who have been talking with a Muslim cleric who have a reporter was trying to see how they would react to things and challenging them, and she would take it off right in front of him and watch him get furious. And yes, they have to wear those things, okay? So the nun gets to choose it. The Muslim girl does not get to choose it, okay? And they say, why is she oppressed? Well, there may have been a time in this country where they were oppressed, and they might still be oppressed in some places where people, you know, make fun of them for wearing that kind of thing. People are going to get made fun of for doing anything, guys. Anything people get made fun of, anything people get oppressed. I know firsthand, okay? It doesn't matter what you do. If you are not doing the same thing that a certain group in a certain place is doing, then you're always made fun of, okay? And people always call that oppression and persecution and all that kind of stuff. But that's what people do because they can't handle change. They can't handle anything that's different. They need to only handle what their particular group is doing. That kind of thing happens. But again, if you have a Muslim woman walk down the street in Saudi Arabia without her head covering and see how long she lives. I'm not talking about oppression. I'm saying see how long she lives. You want to know why the Muslim girl is oppressed? Because Muslims oppress her. That's why she's oppressed. And there is a big effort in mainstream media to try to soften this, to try to cover this up, that that's what's actually happening. And I'm going to show you some examples today. But first, I want to show you this is Sarah Mansour Ali, I think is how you pronounce that, but she is it's a Muslim author. Okay, considered an authority, a Muslim author here, and she wrote a book called A Woman Under Threat. And she said, quote, "To those of us who know Islam and the Quran, violence against women is so antithetical," that means opposite, okay, "antithetical to the teachings of Islam that we look at those who use our religion against us as misguided, misinformed, or malevolent. Unfortunately, in all parts of the world, a common form of violence against women is that committed by husbands against their wives. Despite the outrageous claims made by some religious figures that there are situations when violence is legitimate, genuine Islam requires just the opposite," end quote. Now, I'm going to tell you guys ahead of time, this woman is either completely ignorant of what she believes, or she's a liar. I don't know which one it is. I suspect she's just a liar, okay? Because I believe that she probably has studied her own religion. But they often will lie, and you guys are going to remember from last week, we showed that cleric on that news program that said, hey, these Muslims, they're going to say one thing to you in front of your face. They're going to say one thing to you here in front of the camera on CNN, but they're going to say something completely different behind your back, okay? Why? Because they are taught to lie, they are taught to deceive. And we'll see more examples of that as we go along. But she's going to claim that I am misguided, misinformed, or even malevolent, and that my claims are outrageous and opposite to what the Quran teaches. But I'm simply going to quote you directly what the Quran and the Hadith directly say word for word. So unless she's going to claim she doesn't follow the Quran, which would leave her open to be punished by death, because remember, if she doesn't follow the Quran, she's no longer, she's a convert away from Islam, and that's punishable by death, then she's likely just a liar, and I'll show you as we go along. Anyway, continuing here, we're going to take a look at a survey that was taken during Ramadan, and this is from the Middle East Media Research Institute that was published in 2004 in an article called Muslim Clerics on Religious Rulings Regarding Wife Beating. And it says, quote, "The May 22nd through 28th, 2003 issue of Al Aram Weekly featured an article by Lina Mahmoud on violence against women shown on Egyptian television. The article focused on the results of a media monitoring project conducted by the New Women Research Center and the Media House, an independent production company. According to the article, the project, which monitored 18 television dramas shown on Egyptian national television during Ramadan 2002, is the first of its magnitude to study the portrayal of violence against women in Egyptian media." So now, again, Ramadan is one of those, it's a annual fasting. It's almost exactly the same as the Catholic Lent, okay, which is totally unbiblical, and this Ramadan, which is totally unbiblical. But what they do is and it's very similar in their fasting, okay? It's not exactly the same, but it's similar. You know how the Catholic, well, we're going to fast TV, or we're going to fast chocolate. It's these lazy American ways of fasting, right? It's not true biblical fasting where it's just water and that's all you have. Ramadan's almost the exact same thing. They don't eat or drink anything from sunup to sundown, but after that, and they also can't have any sexual intercourse. That also can't be done. So none of that from sunup to sundown, but after the sun goes down, then they can eat whatever they want, drink whatever they want, and have sex as much as they want. Okay, that's what that all is. So it's not really a fast at all. It's just this thing that they celebrate, and it's totally pagan. But continuing in this quotation, it says, "The following are excerpts from the article as it appeared in English." Now, just a reminder, what I just said, this is monitoring 18 television dramas and looking at the results that they pulled out of this, okay? And so here's it as it is and appeared in English. It says, "The report of the findings of the study shows that all of the programs reviewed last Ramadan included scenes of violence against women. The problem is that those who perpetuate the violence are the heroes of the episode." Now, on American television, that is unheard of, okay? If a guy comes in and starts slapping around his wife and beating her to death, he is always the bad guy on American television. For him to be the good guy, people would be in outrage over that kind of thing, all right? But that's not the way it is in Middle Eastern television. Middle Eastern television, they are the heroes that beat their wives. It continues here. It says, let me read that part again. It says, "The problem is that those who perpetuate the violence are the heroes of the episodes, are those who are closest to the hearts of the audience and hence have the largest impact on them," said the report. The report also addressed the ways viewers react to violence. Just as disturbing as the portrayals of violence against women is the lack of public outrage to them. So just like I said, Americans would be totally outraged by this. In the Middle East, nobody bats an eyelash. "In many cases, observers responded with either indifference or approval, making such aggression seem commonplace or justifiable," end quote. So you see how the each individual home is reacting to this. They see the wife beating going on the television, and they think, wow, that's a good guy that's following Allah. So wait a second, what happened to this woman saying that the wife beating is totally antithetical to the teachings of Islam? Well, you see, the reason they don't bat an eyelash over that is because they know it's what their Quran teaches. And this woman is a liar, all right? She is a deceiver. And so I'm going to show you some other women who will object to a lot of this, who are still Muslims and object to this stuff, and others who are ex-Muslims who will talk about what's happened to them within the world of Islam. And so from the Quran in Surah 33:21, it says, quote, "There has certainly been for you in the Messenger of Allah an excellent pattern for anyone whose hope is in Allah and the last day and who remembers Allah often," end quote. So what it says here is that the Messenger of Allah has set an excellent pattern. Well, who's the Messenger of Allah? That's Muhammad, okay? So this Muhammad, their prophet, is the excellent pattern that has been set down as an example for them directly from Allah. All right? So the role model of a man who beats his wife, Muslim leaders still follow this practice. I'm going to show you, this is from a book called The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran, and it says, quote, "The propriety of wife beating is reinforced in the hadith. Western apologists for Islam like to point to a hadith in which Muhammad held up a toothbrush in response to a question from his followers about the proper implement for beating one's wife. He was brushing his teeth when they approached him. In practice, however, Muhammad didn't always counsel such gentleness. And the early Muslims certainly didn't practice it. Muhammad's favorite wife, Aisha, said it herself, 'I have not seen any woman suffering as much as the believing woman.'" Now, that was his 9-year-old child bride that he had, and as she grew and she spent time with him, she says, you know, look, us Muslim women, we're getting beaten all the time. We suffer all the time. He continues and says, "Muhammad was once told that women have become emboldened toward their husbands, whereupon he gave permission to beat them. He was unhappy with the women who complained, not with their husbands who beat them. Aisha recounts, 'He struck me on the chest, which caused me pain, and then said, did you think that Allah and his apostles would deal unjustly with you?'" So what are they saying here? They're saying in order to be just towards these women, you need to beat them. It continues and says, "Many influential Muslims take all this seriously. In spring 2005, when the East African nation of Chad tried to institute a new family law that would outlaw wife beating, Muslim clerics protested that the measure was un-Islamic," end quote. But wait a second, I thought that was antithetical. I thought that was the opposite of what actual Islamic teaching, what the Quran actually teaches them. That's what this Muslim woman said. But that is not true, according to the Quran and the Hadith. In the Hadith, in book number, this is volume 7, book 62, number 121 through 122, says, quote, "Narrated Abu Huraira, the Prophet said, 'If a man invites his wife to sleep with him and she refuses to come to him, then the angels send curses on her till morning. If a woman spends the night deserting her husband's bed, does not sleep with him, then the angels send their curses on her till she comes back to her husband,'" end quote. So he invites her to sleep with him, but it's not really an invitation, because you are cursed by their God if you don't do it. So it's not really an invitation, it's a command. Okay? You can't be an invitation if she doesn't have the right to refuse. Then in this Oxford World's Classics, when they wrote this, this was from the Quran in chapter 4, verse 34 in that, so 434, it says, quote, "If you fear high-handedness from your wives, remind them of the teachings of God, then ignore them when you go to bed, then hit them," end quote. So if they're refusing to have sex with their husband, then you need to beat them until they do. That's exactly what this is saying that they're supposed to be doing. Now, there's some points I want to come into here, because then they're going to say, no, wait, you're interpreting that wrong. Okay, well, you see, the interpretation always comes down to the definitions of the words. How does one define high-handedness? Well, you see, that's a term that's left up to the discretion of the husband to determine what he constitutes a threat to his authority. So could high-handedness being refusing to sleep with your husband, he can consider that. He could consider high-handedness refusing to fix a meal. You can consider the same as you could consider high-handedness as a woman who throws a knife at her husband, okay? All that can be considered high-handedness depending on the discretion of the person involved. The husband gets to decide these things. And then we could debate the reasons why he might initiate a beating of his wife, but that's actually irrelevant. Us questioning that is irrelevant, and it was never meant to be questioned, because Muhammad taught that a man was never to be questioned why he beat his wife. This is from the Hadith, book 11, number 2142. It says, quote, "Narrator Umar ibn al-Khattab, the Prophet said, 'A man will not be asked as to why he beat his wife,'" end quote. This is a quotation from the book called A Reader on Classical Islam, that this was said by Muhammad in 632 AD. He said, quote, "You have rights over your own wives, that they should not behave with open unseemliness. If they do, God allows you to put them in separate rooms and to beat them, though not with severity," end quote. Well, again, what do you define as severe? Who gets to define what is a severe beating and what's not a severe beating? Again, severity is left up to the discretion of the husband. Here's the point. if you have someone that has, because they have this hijab, okay, is what they call this, this covering they have is called a hijab. If they have that hijab on, and they're covered from head to toe, all their face is covered except for their eyes, so they can see, all their face is covered from head to toe, how are you supposed to tell whether she's been beaten or not? And even if you could tell, you're not allowed to question it. Okay? And that's why I put this demotivational poster on here, which you can click on and get a larger... It just says... It's a picture of Muslim Barbie with a black eye there, and it says, Muslim Barbie does not question her beatings, okay? with a very upset Ken standing behind her. I thought it was kind of funny when I did that. I worked really hard on that one to get that one done. So, anyway, you can share that with some other people if you want to. But anyway, continuing here, Christian men have absolutely no authority to beat their wives at all, okay? Wives are commanded to be in submission to their husbands, and husbands, you are commanded to love your wives, okay? To love and care for them as if your own flesh, and women, you're to treat your husband with reverence in that point, okay? But, you know, so if a woman does not want to sleep with her husband in Christendom, and she says, look, I am not feeling well, then the husband ought to say, oh, well, here, let me care for you, because she, you and her, you're both the same flesh. You're one person in the flesh, which means if she's upset, caring for her ought to be your first priority, not satisfying your own sexual lust, okay? And women, on top of that, giving excuses, I mean, and there's some women that will just give excuses because they don't want to do it, but you see, then you're not taking his needs into consideration at the same time. We ought to consider one another as much as we possibly can. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us. In 1 Peter 3:7, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, you can't give honor unto the weaker vessel by beating her. When you're beating her, all you're doing is saying, hey, I'm the stronger vessel, look at me. That's all that you're communicating there. She's the weaker vessel and being submissive unto you, therefore she should have honor unto that position as well, and so she'll love and take care of her at the same time. Which is Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25, which says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You ought to be willing to give yourself for your wife. And then it says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man has man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So to hit your wife is the same as you hitting yourself. Which I know that sounds kind of weird, you know, if he's beating your wife, basically he could sit there and say, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself. Which basically is what he's doing, okay? I realize that's not a funny situation, but I'm sorry. Anyway, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But the point is that it, according to biblical classification, it's the same as him hitting himself, which makes no sense whatsoever, okay? Anyway, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We're not supposed to go to bed angry, okay? Let's let go of that anger and that wrath. Let's settle these matters before we go to bed, okay? It says, be ye angry. And it says, be ye angry and sin not. It's okay to be angry, especially if you see wickedness going on. That's called righteous indignation. When you're angry, when you see, you know, maybe you see a neighbor or something who's had their house broken into and that makes you angry, that's because you're angry at the wickedness that's happening, but sin not. That doesn't mean, you know, if you find out who did it, you go in there and you start pummeling them and you go and kill them or steal all their stuff. You don't sin. Be angry and sin not. And that includes with people of your own household, including your spouses, okay? And women, listen, there are warnings in the Bible for you guys as well, all right? For all you women folk out there, because there are a lot, just as there are men that are doing wrong, being the stronger vessel and taking advantage of that, women also tend to forget their position and how much that he looks for her to be a helpmeet. And when she tries to usurp that position, we're going to talk about that in a few weeks here too, about women's position and role in the church and all that stuff. But, you know, when they try to usurp the position men are give, they try to belittle the men around them. They are definitely doing everything they can to destroy what men are supposed to be doing, the role that they were given by God. So you have to be just as careful as men need to be careful, okay? We need to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith or not. So this video that I have on here, we'll see next, is entitled Islam Permits Sex with One-Year-Old Girls. And I'm not kidding, okay? This is a live television interview that was done with Dr. Ahmad Al-Mubi, a Saudi marriage officiant. So he's an authority in the Muslim government, okay? And from This is Lebanon TV in 2008, and I'm going to quote to you what he said. Starting at, if you go about 23 seconds of the video, you'll see this quotation. He says, quote, "There is no minimal age for entering marriage. You can have a marriage contract even with a one-year-old girl, not to mention a girl of 9, 7, or 8. This is merely a contract indicating consent. But is the girl ready for sex yet or not? That varies according to environment and traditions. The Prophet Muhammad is the model we follow. He took Aisha to be his wife when she was 6, but he had sex with her when she was nine, end quote. Now, if you will listen to this whole video and read it carefully, you'll see that if, like let's say, for example, you have a one-year-old girl, the father dies, then the rights of the girl go to the husband automatically. So here's the question we have to ask. What keeps this man from having sexual intercourse with the girl? When they were interviewing this, what's his name, Dr. Al-Mubi, this guy, when they were interviewing and asking him, what keeps this man from having sexual intercourse with the one-year-old girl? This man's only answer was tradition, which means nothing. Nothing in the Quran prevents this, okay? And the actions, as long as it's legal with the government, a little girl's refusal to sleep with her husband will result in beatings. This is how it works, okay? Now, I'm not saying that every Muslim participates in that, okay? I'm not saying that all Muslims go around doing this. I'm saying in their religion, they have the right to do this stuff. And these kind of things have happened, all right? Now, this is from a book called The Holy Quran English Translation and Commentary from Mulana Ali and D. Fish, who wrote this book. It says, quote, "The Prophet Muhammad is reported to have said, you have a right in the matter of your wives that they do not allow anyone whom you do not like to come into your houses. If they do this, chastise them in such a manner that it should not leave an impression," end quote. So what they're talking about here is beating them. That's what they mean by chastising them. Because chastising them to where it not leave an impression, the only way that makes sense is that they're talking about beatings. So my question then comes to how many wives have been abused in beatings and have not come forward out of fear? Because if a woman comes in to question her husband and his beatings, she is defying Allah's commandments that a man should not be questioned. How many women have been beaten and have refused to come forward out of fear? Because their religion teaches that if they do that, they are possibly under high-handedness that could call for execution. So, an interview with an ex-Muslim woman, this woman's name is Reem, R-E-E-M, Reem. She looks back on her days as a young girl in a Muslim home, okay? She's no longer a Muslim, but she grew up as one. And I want you to take specific note of why she wore her hijab, the covering that I was talking about, this hijab. She says, quote, "I had started wearing hijab at 10 and took it off just before I turned 18. I wore it at my father's request in a desperate attempt to win his approval. At the time, that was all it meant to me, approval. I wasn't aware how drastically it would change my life. Not long after wearing it at 10 did my parents pull me from karate class, soccer practice, school plays, yearbook photos, etc. Family members started coaching me on how to act shy, fragile, and dumb. They said hijab is not merely a head covering, but a lifestyle. And what a miserable lifestyle it was for me. Things like running and laughing started to become a distant memory. I wasn't quite aware of it at the time, but I was slowly disappearing. Over time, I became severely depressed. I felt empty, like a robot or a zombie, but not truly able to pinpoint the reason. One day, I got an email from my father and aunt with an ad for hijab, in which the hijab acted as a protective barrier between a lollipop and flies. And I had an epiphany. There it was, the reason I felt non-human. I was, according to the email from my own family members sent me, a thing," end quote. So she's talking about how she was just an object. That's it. An object whose only value, you know, it had to be covered at all times, could never see anything, cannot run, cannot laugh, cannot play, could not be a little girl. I mean, let girls be girls, let boys be boys, okay? We don't need to get into all this stuff because the hijab, what they're doing is trying to protect. It's all about sexuality in the end. The hijab is created, and according to the Quran, if you read through different reasons of why, you know, they wear it and all that, it's all for about, you know, protecting them from men being lustful towards them or things. It's all about sex. Folks, sex, I mean, to them, to children, they don't really understand a lot of this stuff, okay? Let them be children for a while. Stop forcing all these things upon them until they're ready to understand these things, okay? Now, often children will begin to ask questions, but, you know, if they're actually, a lot of children, like for especially children who live on farms that have cows and pigs and stuff like that, that give birth and all that stuff, it doesn't take them long before, when they're really little, they start asking questions. Where do these babies come from? You know, because obviously they're growing them. Do they just pop out of nowhere? And so then you can show them, you know, explain to them what's going on. And often children, when do they need to learn things? Typically when they start asking about things is when they ought to start learning about them, okay? Because there's really no instruction manuals that come with children once you have them. But when they start asking about stuff, that's typically when they ought to start learning stuff. So it's a really simple rule of thumb that you could use. Anyhow, but the point being is that you don't need to get them involved in all this stuff because they're still children. Let them be children. But in Islam, that's not what they want. They want them to be contained and caged as early as possible. The reporter that was in this report, because this is coming from the Huffington Post, the article's called Unveiled, Three Former Muslim Women Look Back on the Hijab. And the reporter asked Rahim how her family reacted when she decided to wear she decided not to wear the hijab. Later in her life, she took it off. She's like, I'm not going to wear this anymore. She said, quote, "The initial reaction was sheer rage. My aunt called and said I was no longer welcome in her house. My father said that I was no longer his daughter and that he would never be seen with me in public again," end quote. And folks, if you think that's bad, that's an easy way out, okay? Because you can be executed for this. According to the International Business Times, from an article they published last year, it's called "A Syrian Woman Faced Whipping and Execution for Breaking Sharia Dress Code," quote, "Women in Syria face whippings and even execution under a harsh regime being enforced by Islamist rebels, it has been claimed. Rebels from the Islamic State in Iraq and Sham, that's ISIS, have imposed a harsh regime, flogging women who break a strict dress code. One woman was allegedly sentenced to 20 lashes after an ISIS morality patrol saw her holding hands with a male cousin. Another woman, aged 19, was sentenced to 40 lashes after an ISIS officer saw a picture of her on Facebook wearing a short-sleeved blouse," end quote. This is another report that's, I guess, well, maybe I can play this just a little bit so you can hear this. This is a news report of a Muslim father in Canada facing murder charges for strangling his own daughter to death after her classmates reported that she refused to wear the hijab at school.
A 16-year-old girl has died in hospital in Toronto, and her father is facing a charge of murder. The family lives in Mississauga, Ontario, and the girl attended high school there. The CBC's Neil Coxell was at the school today and has this report.
Students here at Applewood Heights Secondary School were expecting to have a half day of classes today, but certainly not expecting to be dealing with the death of one of their friends and classmates, 16-year-old Aksa Parvez. The girl, police say, was murdered, and police believe she was murdered by her father. Police say it was her father, 57-year-old Mohammed Parvez, that made the 911 call saying that he had killed the 16-year-old early yesterday morning. Now, police will not comment on a motive in this case, but friends of the teenage girl said she was not happy at home and that the possible motive may have been the fact that she did not want to conform to her family's religious beliefs and may not have wanted to wear the hijab.
You can watch the rest of this video later. She goes on to interview a number of the girls in that school, and she goes from different girl to girl to girl, and they're all saying, look, she didn't want to wear this hijab. She had talked about it with a number of her friends. She didn't want to wear it. She wasn't wearing it at school. She refused to do it. And then suddenly, soon after she refused to stop wearing it and refused to do it, she gets strangled by her dad. What a coincidence. This is the article from the National Post called "Dad Charged After Daughter Killed in Clash Over Hijab." This was published later after the incident. Quote, "A Mississauga, Ontario cab driver has been charged with the murder of his 16-year-old daughter, who was attacked in the family home after clashing with her strict Muslim family over whether or not to wear the hijab. the traditional Islamic headscarf for women. Muhammad Parvez, 57, was charged after his daughter, Aska Parvez, died in hospital late Monday. The victim's older brother, Waqas Parvez, was charged with obstructing police in connection with the girl's death. Police sources said she was strangled, end quote. So even then, her brother was trying to cover up for her dad, killing his sister. Because that's how crazy they become when they are so zealous after their pagan religion and their pagan teachings, okay? And this gets worse and worse as it goes. The Muslims always, they try to make themselves look good in the public eye. And they're going to object to all this that I'm talking about here. And official Muslim groups, they do this in the media all the time. But again, let a woman walk around Saudi Arabia without her hijab on her head and see what happens. And even reporters who go over there won't dare walk around without that covering on their head because they know, okay? This is a video that you can watch another time if you want to, because all of it's got to be translated on the screen so you can see it. I'm going to quote from this. This is an Islamic woman who was jailed, beaten, and raped for refusing to wear the hijab. She said, quote, "I was a university student in southern Iran. An imam," that's the Islamic priests, "said that all women should wear a long scarf. I didn't want to, so I protested. A week later, the patrol came and arrested me." Remember the morality patrol that they have? Because even the article from the International Business Times was saying, well, supposedly, and this is what people claim, well, these women are giving testimony of this same morality patrol from their ISIS, you know, Sharia law, their ISIS state. I realize ISIS means state. I know state's kind of redundant in that, but I'm just... For some reason, it sounds better to me. A lot of people don't know what ISIS actually means, but that's just the Islamic State. But she says, "A week later, the patrol came and arrested me. They gave me 3 years prison. After 2 years, they wanted to talk to me, and they started beating me. There were three men. They broke my leg, and they raped..." She pauses and says, "I'm sorry," because she takes a moment to compose herself. She says, "Five times they raped me. 2 days later, they took me to the prison hospital. After 15 days, and she shows on camera, you can watch the video, she shows her leg is all deformed now. She says, "After 15 days, I saw maggots in the wounds." The reporter asked, "What was your view on Islam when you left prison?" The woman said, "Islam to me is the most horrible thing I have ever experienced in my life. Islam means failure, it means rape, it means women are not human. They are half-worth. That is what Islam means. Islam means oppression," end quote. So again, I go back to the original cartoon that I showed from that propaganda website of, well, why is this Muslim woman oppressed? She's oppressed because Muslims oppress her. That's why. And it's not like I'm making up these testimonies. They are coming directly from Middle Eastern Muslim women. Now, this oppression on women, I mean... Well, we're going to have to get a little bit more into this. I want to talk about this video of this interview with a Muslim authority. He's another one of these imam priests, okay? On where he's teaching people, how do you beat your wife? And he says, quote, "Allah honored wives by instating the punishment of beatings. The Prophet Muhammad's..." Oh, and women, listen, when your husband beats you, don't you just feel honored? Isn't that how you feel? Don't you feel just uplifted when he beats you? "The Prophet Muhammad said, 'Don't beat her in the face and do not make her ugly. See how she is honored? If the husband beats his wife, he must not beat her in the face. He beats her in order to discipline her,'" end quote. Because after all, you know, you women out here, you must be too stupid. You must be too dumb to understand. You must be like cattle. That's just too dumb to understand basic things, so you have to be beaten. This is exactly what they're teaching. That doesn't honor anyone. I mean, I'm sure you girls out there feel very honored by all this that he's saying. I'm being facetious, of course. But in the video, the Muslim cleric goes on to say that the husband beats the wife to bring her into submission and repentance, but also must not beat her in places where it hurts, which is a total contradiction. If you're going to spank a child, the purpose of the spanking is to break their spirit, and it must cause pain in order for that to happen. That's what chastising and rebuking is for, okay? But if you beat them in places where it doesn't hurt, but expect them to come in submission and repentance, basically the only thing, that's almost like when someone puts their finger right next to your face and be like, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you. It's just an annoyance. It's not chastising or rebuking. It's not submission or repentance. It's just an annoyance. It's like, get away from me. Of course you have to beat them where it hurts. This guy on this video lies. He lies to try to justify something in the public eye, but every Muslim in the Middle East in their home knows that you beat your wife, and it has to hurt. Okay? Because if it don't hurt, it's not any kind of punishment. The man in the video claims that husbands are not to break her bones, or bruise her, or make her bleed, or break her teeth, or raise his high hand to beat her. Well, what about the women we just gave testimony of? What about the murdered girls? What about all these people? Because, I mean, there's so much we could talk about here. I have an obvious question here. Where did Muhammad teach those restraints in the Quran? They said, oh, Muhammad teaches this. I have not seen these restraints taught in the Quran. Muhammad never taught those restraints. You're not going to find that in the Quran. You have to go to the commentary. That is some other, you know, imam priests, his interpretation of what Muhammad did not say. The rule set doesn't come from Muhammad. It doesn't come from the Quran. It doesn't come from Allah. It comes from these people's opinions. Okay? And so what they're trying to do is soften the image in the public eye. Because the Quran has been interpreted by individual Muslim men to mean they can do more than leave an impression. Okay? And even some people are trying to say, well, it doesn't say that you beat your wives. That's not what it says. They've given that kind of excuse in this for the passage of Surah 434 that I read earlier. It doesn't say that you beat your wives. Well, this is from an article from a website called answeringislam.org, where they said domestic violence in Islam. That's what the article's called. It says, quote, this translation flatly contradicts the two others cited here and many others, where he gives, and I'm going to, you go through here, and he's naming each and every one where it says beat, scourge, beat, beat, chastise, chastise, beat, beat. And he's showing how many people are translating this. These are Muslim authorities that they use as the higher authorities to translate the words of their Quran. And the mass majority of them says, you are supposed to beat your wives. That's what he's quoting in this. Anyway, I'll end quote there. That's what he was trying to say. I guess I shouldn't have gone through and read that, because then I would have to go through and read all these names, and I'm not going to read all these Muslim names, okay? I have a hard enough time with that as it is. I have a hard enough time with Hebrew names, let alone quoting the Muslim names. But another translation of the hadith here, because they'll argue, oh, translations here and there, blah, blah, blah. This is from the book called Muhammad, Encyclopedia of Sirah, Role of Muslim Women in Society. It says, quote, one of you has recourse to whipping his wife as a slave is whipped, and perhaps he lies with her at the end of the day, end quote. So even there, even here in this translation of the hadith, it's saying that you're supposed to whip your wife as a slave. And then sleep with her at the end of the day, because I'm sure she's going to be really into it at that point. Okay. Well, I mean, come on. That's how women are treated, and that goes directly. You know, whipping them as a slave, it goes directly into the same testimony that woman earlier, who was in prison, just gave. They're slaves. They're half people. They're not really whole people. They're just like cattle. When Muhammad originally gave permission for men to beat their wives, they took it literally. And this is from Hadith Bukhari, from an Islamic books translation. This is from 715. It says, quote, narrated Ikrima, Rifa divorced his wife, whereupon Abdurrahman bin Azarbari al-Karazi married her. Forget the name, okay? One guy marries another lady, right? Okay. But then it continues and says, Aisha said that the lady came wearing a green veil and complained to her, that is, complained to Aisha, of her husband, and showed her a green spot on her skin caused by beating. Now, when you beat someone and it causes a bruise, the bruises are generally, you know, black and blue. When they become green, I mean, that is a very deep wound, okay? Because the greenness on that can possibly, there could be internal bleeding going on there, infection, that kind of thing. So what happened is that he beat her and left an impression, which, by the way, it says, you know, all of these imams says, oh, when you beat her, you're not supposed to leave an impression. Remember, that's what all of them said. I just quoted them to you. Now we're going back to the hadith where this woman came to Aisha and said, look what he did to me. It continues and says, "It was the habit of ladies to support each other, so when Allah's apostle came, Aisha said, 'I have not seen any woman suffering as much as the believing woman. Look, her skin is greener than her clothes.'" End quote. Now, this is a very long narrative, which is why I didn't put it all on here, but I would encourage you guys to go look up these references and read this whole narrative for yourself. Because if you read the rest of the narrative, the beaten lady goes on to complain to Muhammad that her husband is impotent, and that's why he beat her. Okay? So he wasn't being able to produce any children, so he beats her because he was angry. Her husband simply says that she's a liar, and he gives no other explanation. She says, "Look what he did to me. He claims that, you know, he's impotent, and then he beats me for that." He just says, "Well, she's lying." And so it comes down to her word versus his. But no correction or punishment was ever given by Muhammad for the man's wrongdoing. Rather, Muhammad scolded the lady for lying. But nowhere was there any indication that she lied. She did have a beating for that. Why would she lie about why her husband claims that he beat her? Why would she lie about that? The beating was obviously there, and that means she took bruises that turned her skin green, and she was scolded by Muhammad for questioning her beatings, and there was no penalty for the man beating her up. When Muslims read this in the Hadith, is it any wonder why they repeat these actions in their homes? Duh. Of course they're going to. Isn't it any wonder why they see it on TV and say, "Well, that guy, he beat his wife. That guy's a hero." Well, obviously, that's the result we ought to expect when we look at the teachings of the Quran, the teachings of the Hadith. This is what we ought to expect from them. These are not extremists. These are not people that are extreme in their religion. These are fundamentalists that beat their wives. The teachers of the Quran say that even if men don't like doing it, they have to. This is from a book called The Meaning of the Quran, Volume 2, from this Muslim author, who says, quote, "As to a beating, the Holy Prophet, Muhammad, allowed it very reluctantly and even then did not like it. But the fact is that there are certain women who do not mend their ways without a beating," end quote. There's just some women that won't change without a beating. Now, well, technically, I guess that would be true. Maybe there are some women that are really stubborn and they wouldn't without a beating, but that doesn't mean you have the right to do so. That's a whole different ballgame here. And it's not only this, it's not only the beatings. Muslim women, I mean, these girls, they're mutilated from birth because female genitalia, there's mutilation. It's a common practice. They call it circumcision. It's really not, okay? It's mutilation because they cut off sensory areas of the vagina when they're very little. They do this. And not just when they're little. Oh, man. Because they can't really... I don't even want to say when they're little. It can be done when they're very little, but often it's done after they hit puberty. This happens. Which makes it, I mean, so much worse. The thing is, they're actually cutting off sensory areas that would give a woman pleasure during sexual intercourse, which is what... God designed it that way for a reason, okay? But they're cutting that off. And then people, all the mainstream media tries to make it seem like, well, you know, the male circumcision, when they're doing that, like on the eighth day, when they have the foreskin removed and all that, they try to make it seem like, oh, those are the same thing. It's all mutilation. No, it's not. Sensory areas of the penis are not being cut off with the foreskin, okay? And doing it on the eighth day is the perfect day to do that. There's a whole long discussion we could have about that. We don't have time today. But I'm trying to keep this as family-friendly as I can, including on the website. I try to keep it family-friendly. There is a link that I write on the paragraph in there that says this link you can click on, and you can see what actually... There's different types of circumcision they do. You can actually see what's done to where they actually stitch them up and all sorts of things like that. They do some crazy stuff. But I don't want to post that directly on this because I want this to be a family-friendly website. There are some graphic photographs and stuff like that that you can take a look at if you want to understand the full. If you don't have an understanding of what they're doing, that will help you to understand what we're talking about here, okay? And I used to have a video here at this point that had some interviews with Muslim women over in the Middle East, but a lot of the videos are difficult to keep on this website because there's closing accounts and all sorts of stuff like that for various reasons. People close their accounts, and I can't keep all these videos on here because I don't want to put them on my channel, like copy them and put them on my channel because they don't belong to me, okay? I may consider doing that in the future because I've seen some people who will put down, okay, here's where it comes from, here's the source, here's the website, this is who this belongs to, and then I can just put this on as a private video, not make it really public, but private, so it's only for use on are articles, because I do reference where I'm getting everything from. So anyway, but I did find the transcript to this video, okay? And this comes from the Middle Eastern Media Research Institute. From an article they have called Egyptian Villagers Explain Why They Circumcised Their Daughters. And the link to that's in the references there. You can go and look this up for yourself. The female villager, she says, quote, "The prophet said that men go and wage jihad for a year. He said that girls should be circumcised so they can bear it for a whole year until the men return. It doesn't do us any harm. Not doing it is not normal. End quote. Okay, so what they do is they say, well, these women, they just can't control their sexual desire, and they're just going to go sleep with a bunch of men if their men don't come back. Well, first of all, let's stop and consider for a moment. They wage jihad for a year. Most of these guys are supposed to go blow themselves up and die anyway, so they're not coming back, number one. Number two, the solution to this ought to be quit having jihad. Stop your so-called holy war, and then you won't have to do this to your girls at all. Really, really simple solution. But she says, it doesn't do us any harm. That's what this female villager said. Doesn't do us any harm. Not doing it is not normal. It's totally normal to do this. The interviewer asked, doesn't it hurt the girl who is being circumcised? The female villager responds, no. She says, no. If you look at that diagram I provided there and you're going to tell me that doesn't hurt, you should see. I mean, I don't really encourage it because, again, you can find a lot of graphic stuff. But you can look up images. You know, go into Google Images, type in about female circumcision, and see what they're actually doing to these little girls. She said, the female villager says, no, it doesn't hurt her. She performs the circumcision, and the girl sits in warm water, and everything is fine. The interviewer asks, the girl doesn't scream or cry? And the female villager says, oh, she does, but we hold her down, and the woman cuts it. Okay. No, it doesn't hurt her. Yes, she screams and cries, and she's in tons of pain, but we hold her down, and no, there's no pain. How manipulated and brainwashed do you have to be to make statements like this? Now, typically in Muslim communities, the surgery is performed on girls when they hit puberty, and this could be anywhere from around 8 years old to 12 years of age. Areas with access to hospitals will do it under sterile conditions on an operating table, but poorer regions usually have a veteran member of the community do it. It's a man or a woman who's experienced at doing this stuff, and they perform the procedure privately in the home at a low cost to the girl's parents. They just take a razor and they do it. Now, some Muslims are going to object to me talking about this too and say that this is not the teaching of Islam. The female circumcision is not an obligation. But according to the hadith of Umar, Muhammad said, quote, cut very slightly and do not exaggerate, as it is preferable for the husband and better for the face, end quote. They said, she's going to be better all around that you do this. If it's not an obligation, why do the parents then choose for their daughter? There's an interesting question. Why can't they give the girl the option to do this? If the girls were given an option to stop any time they felt uncomfortable, almost none of them would go through with it. The parents choose for their daughter. Yes, it is an obligation. In the 18th century, a Muslim leader, Al-Dardir, wrote, quote, female circumcision is recommended, end quote. In the 16th century, Muslim leader Al-Amili, and all these are referenced on the website, you can go check this out for yourself. Again, you just go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Islam, and you can go down to this section on Muslim women, and you can read all this for yourself, you can look these up for yourself, okay? This is what he said in the 16th century, quote, it is preferable that women be circumcised even if they are an adult. Circumcision is good for them. That's basically what this is all saying, okay? Female circumcision has really long been a pagan tribal practice. It was floating around the Middle East. Even before the time of Muhammad, there are a lot of African tribes that do female circumcisions. And it's a pagan concept. And that's why Muhammad would have been questioned about this, okay? Because it was a concept that was brought up so much. I guess I don't want to get into that too much because that goes into how Muhammad was really reciting things out of convenience. That's how the Quran was created, and we're going to talk about that next week when we go through that. But anyway, he had a big tradition. He was incorporating a lot of pagan practices in that time into his new founded religion. So anyway, while women are confined to their home and nearby locations, they're only allowed to go to specific places where their husbands deem they're allowed to go to, like if they're shopping for food or something like that. requirements to cover themselves from head to toe at all times. They're unable to drive. They get the beatings. They get mutilation, etc. I have to ask a question that the cartoon was asking again at the beginning of this. You know, why are Muslim women oppressed? Well, the answer is Muslim women are oppressed because they are forced to submit themselves to that oppression. Muslims oppress them. That's why they're oppressed. And now, what's even worse is that Muslim laws are being passed in the Middle East that punish women for being raped. This is from this book called Does God Hate Women? And in it, it says, quote, the Lashkar Gah, Afghanistan, the majority of female prisoners are serving 20-year sentences for being raped. The system makes no distinction between women who have chosen to have sex with a man and women who have been raped. Both are a crime that carries a maximum penalty of 20 years in prison. A high-ranking regional security officer, Colonel Ghulam Ali, told a reporter for The Independent, in Afghanistan, whether it is forced or not forced, it is a crime because the Islamic rules say that it is, end quote. So the female prisoners, these females are being raped, and then they go to prison for it. And I have seen other publications in the past. I haven't documented everything I've seen, you know, throughout my life, you know, because even this is before even I was in ministry. But I remember seeing a report that talked about how a woman was gang raped by, I think it was 5 different Muslim men. She brought this to the authorities that they did this. They then arrested her, put her in prison, and put her on trial for potentially doing something wrong to cause these men to want to rape her. I'm not kidding. I saw this. I couldn't believe it when I saw it that that's what they were doing. But as I began later in ministry to go over this topic and study the Quran and Hadith, now I believe it. This makes perfect sense because this is the same kind of attitude Muhammad had, just making up whatever you want and doing whatever you want so long as it's pleasing to men. That's what this is saying. My voice is starting to go out, so I can't do this much longer. This next video that I have on here is entitled West Bank Honor Murder by Muslim Uncle. This is a Muslim uncle who murders his niece, claiming it was cleansing the family. And these honor killings is actually quite common in the Muslim world. In this, it says, quote, "After a year after she disappeared, police found the body of Aya El-Baradia, a 21-year-old university student, just a few kilometers from the family home, and the details of her horrific death were finally revealed. Her uncle and 2 of his friends had beaten her and thrown her into a well. Aya's uncle claims she was cleansing the family's honor, a defense that, until Aya's death, would have protected the perpetrator." Now, you see that? What they were doing is that you can basically kill anyone you want and say, oh, this was an honor killing. Well, who gets to challenge that? The only person that's going to challenge that, the ones that's dead. So basically, you can just claim it and that's it. They go free. This continues and says, in the West Bank, a decades-old Jordanian law afforded leniency to anyone who murders family members in the name of honor. Such criminals would expect to receive a maximum of sentence of 6 months in prison, end quote. You can just kill a family member, claim it was an honor killing, and even if they have suspicions and say, look, well, you know, that was bad, you shouldn't have done that, okay, here's 6 months in prison, and then you can be let out. Because women aren't that much of value anyway, especially kill a woman, it's not that they don't consider that a big deal because she's of no value anyway. Besides, after all, you've got more wives and you just pick up another one. What good is she, right? And they call it, but Islam, it's a religion of peace, folks. That's what Obama says, it's a religion of peace. I want you to listen to this as we call out here, because these honor killings that are happening. This is a 17-year-old girl from Ohio who ran away from her Muslim home after she was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ while she was still in her Muslim home. And her father was threatening to kill her. And she ran to Florida. I want you to listen to this, okay?
Hi.
She's very scared.
Okay. The reason they're pausing is because she kind of hides behind this guy that's protecting her because she's scared to death. She doesn't know what they're there to do because she's fearing for her life.
What's going on? Well, I'm a Christian, and my parents are Muslim. They're extremely devout, and they can't know about my faith. Well, they do now, but they threatened to kill me. I don't know if you know about honor killing, but this faith that you guys don't understand. Islam is very different than you guys think. They have to kill me. My blood is now halal, which means that because I am now a Christian, I'm from a Muslim background. It's an honor. If they love God more than me, they have to do this. And I'm fighting for my life. You guys don't understand. They don't understand.
What did your father say to you?
He said he would kill me. Or he's going to send back to Sri Lanka when he put me in asylum. He said I'm so crazy. I ran away from home. I wrote my parents a note. I said, I refuse to deny Jesus, and he's my Lord and Savior. And I pray you find his forgiveness and mercy, and I love them both dearly. I wrote that, but they never showed it to the police officers. They want me back home. I can't go back to Ohio. You guys don't understand that community. Like, I will die within a week. Like, my life is at stake, but my dad threatened me. I was ready to die. These were my thoughts, that I'll be a martyr for Christ. Let it be so. But the Lord led me here somehow through his grace. I rode on a bus for 27 hours to 30 hours to get here. And yes, it's been God's hand protecting me the entire time. But I'm fighting for my life, so if prayers are appreciated, I don't know what. Today's my birthday, my 17th birthday, and I might even die. I don't know what's gonna happen to my own life. Like,
can you tell me why you ran away?
I was threatened by my dad. When my dad found out, I had a Facebook. That's how he found out. And phone calls from the Muslim community started coming in with emails, and he confronted me. And I had a laptop, and he took that laptop and he waved it in the air, and he was about to beat me with it. And he said, you know, if you have this Jesus in your heart, you're dead to me. You're not my daughter. And I refused to speak, but he said, I will kill you. Tell me the truth. And these words, bad words, he cussed words. And so I knew that I had to get away. A couple of weeks later, even, I told my dad that I needed to learn more about Islam because I was scared. And I said that because when I had come to know the Lord, I dropped everything about Islam. I mean, I had to hide my Bible for years. I would go outside to pray. When my dad was asleep was when I went outside to pray. I snuck out to Christian prayer meetings in fear of my life. And finally, this day had come where I was confronting my dad. But a couple weeks later, after I told my dad that I wouldn't follow Islam, but I would learn more about it, and he put me class after class after class after class, thinking that that my mind was going to be back in it. But of course not. I mean, I'm a follower of God, Jesus, the true living Jesus. But a couple weeks later, my mom found a Christian book, and I knew it was then that it was over for me. I had to leave.
How did you end up in Florida?
Here. What happened is that night I had to leave, so I left that Saturday night, was it? Or yeah, it was Saturday night in the morning. I left to go to a friend's house, and I asked her, I begged her to take me to a church. I needed to get to church. I needed to pray. I needed to seek the Lord to know what to do. And so that entire day, from 7 in the morning to late at night, I prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally I was able to get a ride back home to the person's house. And then I stayed there Sunday night, because my dad was coming back home from his trip that night. And so I stayed there that night, and I just left. I hitchhiked to a bus station, and I got a ticket to Florida because I had met them through a prayer ministry on Facebook. And this was the farthest away from Ohio, and you don't understand. If I had stayed in Ohio, I wouldn't be alive. And so I was able to do that, and I called them from the on the bus. I used random, you know, nice people there that I was able to talk to. And I used their phone to call them, and then I came here.
So anyway, you guys can listen to me. There's a couple more minutes of her testimony on there. And that video is that I added that in just recently at the very beginning of our article, including another video where there's a Muslim mother that puts out a contract killing on her own son, to where he was thrown off the 4th floor balcony of a mall, and his legs were shattered to the point he will never walk again. But he says, look, I'm a Christian. I don't hold any animosity towards her, towards any of my family. I want them to be saved. And I just hate it that these people have to go through this stuff. And I don't know what else to say about that. I just hate it that they have to go through that. But again, this is what Jesus Christ said we were going to have to go through. But it's because of this wicked pagan religion that they're having to go through that stuff. And what really makes me angry is all the lies that are being told that Islam is part of peace and Islam is peaceful. It is not peaceful, okay? Like I said, there may be some peaceful families, there may be some peaceful people in it, but the evidence I'm seeing is that Islam is not peace, and it offers oppression, especially towards women, okay? And that's, I just wanted to cover the female aspect of this week, and next week, we're going to end with that today, but next week we're going to go over how Muhammad actually created the Quran. Some really fascinating stuff you may not know about it, where it actually comes from, how there has been so many renditions of this thing. It has been completely wiped away and rewritten multiple times. We'll show you evidence of that, and then we'll go on to show you all the different contradictions in the Quran. That will all be next week. So did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we discussed today before we end? Okay, who wants to close us out in prayer then? All right, go ahead.
Dear Lord, thank you so much for your teaching. Thank you for protecting us. And thank you for your word. And thank you for showing us the truth of what's going on in the world today. And we pray that your protection over our lives, over our bodies, over our families in the week to come. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks everybody for joining us this week. May our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word. We will see you next week.